Robert called me while I was still over in India, almost 3 months ago, I guess. And he invited me to be a part of this summer series, and I think just because, I don't know, maybe he likes me or something. He said he was giving me the first shot of choosing a date and choosing a topic. And so I told him very quickly, but I want to talk about Samuel. The date was a little harder to work out, but we are glad to be here. If you would go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel. And we're really going to concentrate on chapter 3, but you know, we need to get the background information. I hope we're all familiar with the story of Samuel and how he got to be where he was, but you know, let's look back at chapter 1. We are introduced just very quickly to his father, a man named Elkanah, who was really from what we understand and what we are able to gain from the scriptures, a devout Israelite. He was a man from the tribe of Ephraim, and honestly, what doesn't seem to be too uncommon of a practice during the Old Testament times, Elkanah had two wives, and those are also mentioned for us there in chapter 1. Well, we deal with the one wife. Her name was Peninnah, and Peninnah had children, but Hannah did not, and what we see is not just Elkanah's love for Hannah, more so than his love for Peninnah, but the fact that Peninnah and her children really gave all sorts of difficulty to Hannah because she was childless. And if we stop and think about it for just a minute and try to look at this kind of as a cultural thing, it helps us better understand what's going on here. Now, having been in India for 25 years, not just from what I've heard, you know, my dad talking about some of the cultural similarities, but just seeing it myself, there are really a lot of similarities we can find between India today and Israel in the Old Testament. There are many people in India that have two wives, and you do see sometimes the favoritism, but at the same time, looking at it from the standpoint of Hannah being childless, that was just an awful situation. Sonia and I had only been married about a year and a half, and she had attended a ladies' Bible class over there in the city of Hyderabad where we lived, and after the class was over, one of the other ladies came up to her and said, "I want you to know that I'm praying for you." And Sonia was confused. Just, why? You know, she hadn't asked for any prayers or anything like that. But the other woman said, "So that you'll have children." Now, she didn't understand at the time Sonia and I got married, I didn't want kids. That was I don't want them till I'm 30. So I was thinking about 7 years after we got married, I'd finally want some. She was thinking more along the lines of we were unable to have them. And in India, that is just a terrible, terrible thing. They believe in family, and it's almost expected from the family that you have children. It's expected in the community that you have children. Well, look at it from that perspective. When we think about Hannah, going all the way back into Genesis, when in Genesis chapter 35, God was talking to Jacob, the father of Israel, and what did he say to him? In verse 10, he says, "Be fruitful and multiply." And you know what the people of Israel did? They took that very seriously. They considered that not just a commandment from God to Jacob, but a commandment from God to Jacob and his descendants, that they be fruitful and multiply. That was a commandment, and the inability to fulfill that commandment was seen as sin. Even though she was barren, in her mind, she was not able to obey the commandment of God. And so what we find coming into the end of chapter 1 and on into chapter 2, is Hannah's despair. She wanted, longed for, prayed for a child. So much so that she even vowed to God that if God would grant her the child, she would dedicate the child back to God's service. And she went to the tabernacle. Now, most versions of the Bible tell us the temple, but the temple didn't exist yet. This had to be the tabernacle. She went to the tabernacle to pray. And there the high priest, whose name was Eli, comes along. He sees her there. He sees her mouth moving, but hears no sound. And he begins to scold her, accusing her of being drunk. And Hannah then just explains the whole problem to Eli. And Eli, from what she says, he assures her that the Lord has heard her prayer. And in time, of course, God gave her that child, Samuel. When he was old enough to be separated from Hannah, she took him to the tabernacle and presented him to Eli. And so from that time on, Samuel worked as an assistant, ministering under Eli. And so this brings us to chapter 3. And the first 10 verses is probably, of all the things that we read about in 1 Samuel, these are the ones that stick with us the most. Okay? Verse 1, it tells us a couple things very quickly. It says, "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision." So a couple things it tells us. Number one, Eli is still alive. We don't know how much time has passed. But Samuel was still called a boy. Now, to us, we think a boy, 14, 15 years old. Once they start getting over that, we don't call them boys really anymore. But this brings us to another similarity with India. In India, if you're 35 years old and you're a boy and still not married, or you're a man and still not married, you're called a youth. Does that make sense? I mean, when we hit 21, that youth stage is gone, yes? But he was still called a boy. The problem is, we don't know how old he was. There is nothing that indicates that he was still what we would call a child, okay? And the reason why we should not assume he was still a child is because he was going to be a prophet, and the people of Israel would not listen to a child. He would be required to be a little bit older. But it also tells us that the word of the Lord was rare. In the history of Israel, we kind of get the impression that God always had a prophet for the people of Israel. This was not the case. There were many times that God was silent for the people. We know all we have to do is look to the book of Judges, and we see just time after time where God allowed an entire generation to go by where he was just quiet, that he didn't talk to them at all. He left them to their own resources and whatever, and without fail, what did they do? They turn away. This was just one of those times. There was no frequent vision. And so now, without a prophet in Israel, God was about to change things. He was about to call, as we know, Samuel. Well, verse 2 tells us, "At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place." All right, so this tells us again, Eli is not just alive, Eli is old. He's blind, and he's sleeping. Now, I don't know if you have ever known a blind person. I've known two just known them fairly well in my life. One of those is my brother's father-in-law, and the other is my father-in-law. And these two are very different in their situations, because my brother's father-in-law went blind when he was in his early 20s. And it was something that he had contracted from war way back when. He's in his 90s now. He's been blind for 70 years. And this is a man, in my opinion, that is just amazing, because you don't have to tell him anything. Jeff, my brother, one time told me years ago, when just talking about how interesting his father-in-law, Tom, was, said he will actually change a ceiling fan by himself. He is blind. This is a man who has no need to be messing with wires. But he does this anyway. Of course, then he dresses himself, and it's really funny. But my father-in-law was a completely different situation, because he lost his sight when he was in his mid-60s, or late 60s. And he was blind for about 10 years before he passed away. And this was a man I saw who had gone from able to do all of these things by himself. He was a preacher. He traveled a great deal, so he was an evangelist. He was a great teacher. He was an excellent translator for us as the Americans over in India. But suddenly, he's suffered a stroke. He's lost his sight. He's not exactly bedridden, but this is a man who no longer can take care of himself. And honestly, we saw the frustration, almost to the point of anger, that he could not do anything for himself. And at the same time, he never wanted to ever feel like he was alone. And so he would be on his bed in the bedroom in the middle of the day, constantly calling out just to make sure somebody was there. Now, he was still sharp. His son, J. Paul, Sony's brother, he took over as a translator, and the congregation that still met in their home for several years, those last few years of Emmanuel's life, my father-in-law, J. Paul would be translating, and Emmanuel would be in the bedroom, and if J. Paul made a mistake, Emmanuel would call him out. He was swift. But then we saw that, like I said, that frustration. This was just a very different situation from what I saw with Tom. And so when I think about Eli, I try to imagine, you know, we have to understand, this is a real man with real problems, a man who's lost his sight, and Samuel was his assistant. I kind of see it more like Emmanuel, my father-in-law, because Emmanuel was not able to take care of himself. He needed somebody to lead him by the hand. Well, Eli lost his sight when he was older. He needed somebody to lead him by the hand. And so when we get this in verse 4, when the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel wakes up, and he says, "Here I am." It helps us understand why he went to Eli in the first place, because that was probably not the first time he'd been called during the night. That may have been a common occurrence with Eli. "Samuel, here I am." And what does he do? He goes to Eli. He says, "Here I am, for you called me." What does Eli say? "It wasn't me. Go back to sleep." But then Samuel goes and lies down again, and from the way this is written, we understand this is all one night. If anyone has any other opinion, that's great, and I have no problem with that. But the way it's written, it all seems to us this is one night. And so the Lord called again Samuel, and Samuel gets up and he goes back to Eli. He says, "Here I am, for you called me." Now, at this point, I imagine, what if Eli was like me? How many of you have children? And you remember what they were like when they were just babies, you know, and they wake up in the middle of the night, they cry, they need to be cleaned and fed, they go right back to sleep. But when they grow up a little bit, and, you know, children sometimes have nightmares, they'll wake us up for a few years, but now my youngest baby is 18. We don't get woken up very much in the middle of the night anymore, but my children learned a long time ago, they don't wake me up anymore. They wake me up, and that's okay. One time, I might be able to get back to sleep. The second time in the night, my night's done. Because when they were growing up, it was nothing uncommon. I would be up until 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock in the morning. I wake up at 6. My nights are very short. Waking me up is just anathema. So what if Eli was like me? And Samuel came the second time in the same night and says, "Here I am, you called me." And you know what Kyle's response would be? "What do you want? Leave me alone." Eli was much nicer than that, though. He said, "It wasn't me. Go back to sleep." Now, I want you to look at verse 7 very closely. Verse 7, what does it say? "Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord." Think about that for just a minute while we go back and realize Samuel worked in the tabernacle. He was Eli's assistant. And as the priest, Eli performed the sacrifices. He was the one who was supposed to be the spokesman for God to the people. But there were all of those items in the tabernacle. Samuel knew about all of these things. He knew about the work. He knew about the sacrifices. He knew about God. But he did not yet know God. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. We are talking about a young man at this point with a clean slate. He is starting now from the very beginning. He did not yet know God. And so then, it says in verse 8, the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose, and he went back to Eli. Now, I love the way the King James Version says this. Samuel went to Eli, and he says, "Here I am, for you did call me." That little difference makes a lot of difference, because Samuel's thinking, no one else is here. I'm no one else's assistant. No one else has the right to call me. But Eli, you're the one here. You did call me. There's no one else. It has to be you, old man. That would be my opinion. Right, Robert? It has to be you, old man. And what did Eli say? Eli now understood that the Lord was calling the boy. And he said this. He said, "You go and lie down, and if he calls you, this is what you say. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." That is the best advice that could be given to anyone at any time, even today. If he speaks to you again, this is what you say. "Speak, Lord, for I am listening. Your servant is listening." So Samuel went and lay down again. And then it says the Lord came and stood and called him as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel woke up and he says, "Speak, Lord, for I am listening." Now we've said all that to say this, because we're talking about characters with character. And this is the beginning of this time with Samuel. This is a man, a young boy, who would grow into a man with great character. But there are some lessons we learn from his life. The first was that exactly what Eli encouraged him to do. You say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." This was a man who from the rest of his life was listening. When you think about what God called Samuel to do, he got to do things that brought great rejoicing to the people of Israel. He had to do things that weren't so popular. I mean, he got to anoint kings. Not too many people during that time, as far as you know, God's people were concerned, could make such a claim that he got to anoint kings. And then he had to turn around not too far later and tell one of them, "The Lord has rejected you because of your disobedience." You see, but for Samuel, it didn't matter. It didn't matter to him whether it was something that was popular or unpopular. He did it because God called him to do it. But Samuel listened. Now I want you to look again at verse 9. Eli encouraged him, "If the Lord calls you again, this is what you say. Speak, Lord, for I am listening." Now, we know that later on, Eli wanted to know what God had actually told him that particular night. But when we think about what he said there in verse 9, this, honestly, I think was not just advice that was a one-time deal. This was going to be a long-term lesson. And Samuel lived his life, the rest of his life, with that lesson, with that suggestion. All the way through the rest of chapter 3, this was Samuel's call to be a prophet. Not just that initial call, but what God spoke to him and told him that particular night. In verse 10, when God called him that fourth time, and he says, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening," that helps us understand again about his character. Samuel had the realization that he was just a servant. That's part of his character. He was one who listened, and he listened as a servant. When we look at our lives, we are called to hear God. We are called to hear his word. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 17. It says, "Now faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." We don't know anything about God without this. That's it. We have to listen to this. But we need to have the same attitude as we find from Samuel, being willing to hear what God is telling us, listening to it. Not just reading it, listening, paying attention. And in James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, and as was said during the prayer, in the prayer earlier, you know, we need to be not just hearers, but doers. And that's exactly what James was dealing with. When he was talking about this, he says, don't just be hearers of the word, be doers. And then notice the similarity or the illustration that he gives us. He said, be doers of the word, not just hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. Stop there for just a second. How many of you looked at yourself in the mirror today? Show of hands. Washing your face, ladies putting on your makeup, brushing your teeth, combing your hair, which I don't have to worry about. But well, you know what, you've seen your face, you know what you look like, but now could you really describe yourself? Most people can't. We've seen ourselves so much, we honestly just don't even pay attention to what we really look like. We turn away from the mirror, and what does it say? Verse 24, he said, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. You see, we turn away from the mirror and we imagine ourselves as really better looking than we really are, don't we? I mean, I don't know about you, but there are some guys in this world, I think they really believe they were Mel Gibson or one of those other really handsome actors. And ladies, some of you think you're actresses too. We all know it. Admit it. We forget what we look like. But he's not talking about the physical. He's talking about the spiritual. We look into this mirror and we see the scars and the flaws and the dirt, and yet we turn away from it and we put all that behind us, and we don't want to imagine ourselves with those imperfections. But we are still supposed to be doers, not just hearers. See, we have a hearing problem. Our hearing problem is that we hear what we want to hear. We also have a seeing problem. We see what we want to see. And we are very good at ignoring everything else. And that is a problem of us as humans. But because of Eli, going all the way back to 1 Samuel 3, Samuel did not have that problem. Eli's encouragement to him, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And for the rest of his life, that's what Samuel did. He listened. Not just hearing, he listened. So Eli encouraged Samuel to recognize he had to hear the word of God, he had to listen to it, and he had to speak the word of God without fail. You turn back to 1 Samuel 3. You look at verses 11 to 18. I know I don't have enough time to read the whole thing. But what did Eli encourage him? He said, whatever he tells you, you have to tell me. That was an instruction. Even though God told Samuel that Eli was about to be removed, his sons were going to be removed, that was not something that Samuel wanted to tell Eli, I'm pretty sure. Who would want to tell somebody, you know what, everybody in your family is going to die today, or in one day? Nobody wants to know that. Nobody would want to tell that. And yet Samuel did exactly what he had to do. Eli told him, you don't let one word of it fall to the ground. You tell me what God told you. And that's exactly what Samuel did. We turn back a few chapters. Let's turn to chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Here we see another lesson in the life of Samuel, and again, something that shows his character. And this was a character in Samuel that he lived and followed a set of standards. There were kind of rules, not hard, fast laws, because God at this point had, yes, they had the Ten Commandments, they had the Law of Moses, they had all the other laws that went with it, but this particular thing was outside of those laws, really. The people of Israel started wanting to have a king. Now, God said, he was supposed to be their God. He was supposed to be their king, their leader, their ruler. Yet the people saw all the other nations around them and how they had kings, and they wanted to be like them. Samuel didn't want that. He wanted the people of Israel to obey God, not to have any man as a ruler. And so when they cried out for this king, and Samuel did go to God, what was Samuel's attitude? Samuel was thinking, they have rejected me. And what did God tell him? Not you. They've rejected God. But his set of standards helped him to recognize that all the peoples around them were evil people. And he didn't want the people of Israel to be like those people. He wanted them to be obedient to God. When we look around us in the world today, it's very easy for us to see that the world has a very different standard of what is right and what is wrong than what we in the church have. You look at Isaiah. Excuse me. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Isaiah 5 and verse 20. He says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." It doesn't take us long to realize in our world today that's exactly what's going on. And they try to make all sorts of excuses for it. We must not let the world set the standard. We need to have our standard being that of God. What God has given for us to do. What God has given for us to obey. What he has given for us to listen to. We need to let him set the standard. And so when the people of Israel cried out for the king, Samuel was unhappy with this for a very understandable reason. He knew what the right standard was. He wanted his people to obey that standard, to follow that standard, and yet they were rejecting it to follow the world's standard. And so when Samuel was confronted with a difficult situation, the great part about that whole story right there is that he didn't just pitch a fit. He didn't speak to the people of Israel on his own terms. He took it to God. He really went to the highest authority, which is what we should do. And sadly, we don't. All too often, we try to handle a lot of things on our own, and we are often failures. In the early church, we see in Acts chapter 12, there were a lot of problems. There were threats. There were persecutions. There were imprisonments. What did the people of the church do in that first century? They took it to God in prayer. They believed in prayer, and God solved those problems. Now, it is true, God doesn't always work miraculously for us today the way he did in the first century. God doesn't work in the same way at all for us today as he did in the first century. That does not mean that we need to remove this practice, this avenue, where we can go to God in prayer, bring before him our needs. That is a standard that we need to live up to, that we need to work on. We need to emulate the first century church, and we can do that also by looking at the example of Samuel. How Samuel had the problem, And he wasn't going to deal with this by himself. He took it to God like he should have. Like we should. A third lesson we can learn. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And I've hinted at this already a little bit. But this is beginning in verse 13, going to verse 23. When Saul had been disobedient to God, and God finally had to call Saul out through Samuel. And what I mentioned about earlier, that Samuel had to reject the king. He had to tell Saul, God is no longer happy with you. You're done. Now, yes, Saul was going to live out his life. He was going to remain on the throne of Israel for many more years. But at the same time, God no longer used him as his king. He was disobedient. You see, when we look at this example, what we're seeing from Samuel is that even when the people around him were being disobedient, even when they had rejected the set of standards that God had given them, even when they had made unscriptural and unlawful sacrifices, what did Samuel do? He remained obedient to God. Again, we look around us in the world today and we see all the different ideals and people trying to live according to their own standards and rejecting God outright and all of this. What should we do? We need to remain faithful to God. We need to be obedient. In Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. It said, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He was a son, but he learned obedience. How many of you have children again? Raise your hands. Are your children or were your children obedient to you all the time? No. I grew up the son of a preacher. I know I wasn't always obedient. I got the belt across my backside more times than I care to admit. But Jesus, as perfect as he was, without sin, it says he learned obedience through the things he suffered. And he became the author of salvation, the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. I said that was obedience. Jesus, of course, gave us an example, but we could look at Samuel, we see the same example. Wherever God told Samuel to go, he went. Whatever God told Samuel to do, he did. Even if it was something he didn't enjoy doing, like telling Saul, the Lord has rejected you. You are no longer his king. But he did it. Wasn't always popular, but he did it. You could look at 1 Peter chapter 2. And here we see a contrast. 1 Peter 2, verses 7 to 10. It said, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see such a contrast in what he says about those who are disobedient and those who are obedient. Going back to Samuel and dealing with Saul and what he told Saul about those unlawful sacrifices, he says, to obey is better than to sacrifice. And just as it is better to obey than it is to sacrifice today. God defines our love for him in the same way that we be obedient. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3. It says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." When we think about all the things God has commanded us to do in the New Testament, all those things that we are supposed to be obedient to, we really need to come to the conclusion none of those things are in themselves too difficult to do. And yet, at the same time, it seems like we are incapable of always doing what God tells us to do. Why? What are we? Say it louder. We're humans, but more than that. We are stupid humans. You see, it doesn't matter what kind of an education you have. It doesn't matter how many letters and initials you have after your name. We're all still sinners. We are stupid humans. Because we think we know what's best for us. No, we don't. God settled that a long time ago. He tells us exactly what we need. And yet, we still reject it. We are stupid humans. For this is the love of God. Not God's love for us. It's our love for God. That we keep his commandments. We show our love for God by our obedience. And that is the example we find from Samuel. When we talk about a man of character, Samuel was it. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, just in closing, it said, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father who is in heaven." He who does. It said, "But many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done all these wonderful works in your name?" And what does Jesus say? "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." We have three lessons: a lesson of learning, a lesson of standards, and a lesson of obedience. All of this seen in the character of that man named Samuel. Amen.